I may encourage you back to Numbers chapter 14. I've entitled the message this morning, Taking the Land. Taking the Land. Let's just unite our hearts together. A word of prayer as we come to the preaching of God's precious word. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence already in our midst this morning. Thank thee for our congregation. O God, what a blessing for those who have a desire and a heart to come to the house of God to hear thy word every Sabbath. For your children, for young people, O God, these are blessings that many a congregation hasn't got. And Lord, that thou hast, O God, given these to us. And Lord, it is but a token of thy mercies and of thy great blessing. And we'd ask, Lord, that we would never take these things for granted. And Lord, that we might, Lord, desire, even have a greater desire and a greater appetite for thy word. Lord, that thou might feed us even with the living word of the living God this morning. Lord, bring us into this passage. Give us understanding. Help me, Lord, to rightly divide thy truth. And fill us with thy spirit and with power. O God, give us that unction from above, that I might preach as thus. And thus saith the Lord. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The beginning of this chapter makes for sad reading. The Lord God had done wonders for the nation of Israel. He had delivered them with a mighty hand from the house of bondage. There should have been great rejoicing. There should have been joy and singing. The Ark of the Covenant was in their midst. Their comfort had been provided for. The land of Canaan was just a little way off. It was just ahead of them. They had the assurance of victory. But instead of joy, you see, verse 1 tells us that they were taken up with murmuring. They had a murmuring spirit. And where there's a murmuring spirit, it doesn't make the way ahead any easier. It usually just adds to the trouble. Now, you might ask this morning, well, what were they murmuring about? Well, in chapter 11, they murmur at the way of the Lord, at the way that the Lord had led them. And that incurred their fire of God's wrath to fall. And then they murmured at the food that God had fed them with, because they lusted after the onions and after the leeks that were found in Egypt. And then in chapter 12, they murmur at the leadership that God had given them, and the murmuring heightens when the spies return from the land to give their assessment of it and to what they should do. And we are told in verse 1 that it was a night that was spent in weeping and in crying with their voices. I want you to understand that this is a pivotal point in the history of this people. And it is a passage that it should not be lost to us in the Old Testament. For you know, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration and the guidance of the Holy Ghost, he makes reference to it in the New Testament. And he does so to the church at Corinth. I want you to come with me to see that. For you'll see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to notice that while he mentions other instances and other epochs in their history, you come to verse 10. And you read it and it says, "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." And particularly notice verse 11. "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." All these things are samples. All these things are pictures that God takes and he places and he hangs them up before us that we would see them and that we would learn from them. They're written for our learning. They are given that we should not fall into the same temptation or into the same sin. And thus God comes and he speaks through his apostle and he says, "Neither murmur ye." And Paul has taken them back to the very passage where we're found this morning, in Numbers 14. It's more than interesting to understand that the word for murmur, it gives the idea of a lodger. And this lodger's not happy. And we've all had lodgers that have come into the house betimes. But this lodger, he comes into the house and there's always something to complain about. And he's a lodger who's difficult to move on. He stays to the extent that he's capable of taking over the whole house. Don't know why you've ever had someone like that before or not, but that's the picture behind this word, murmuring. And men and women, that is the manner of the spirit of murmuring and the effects it will have upon the heart and upon the soul of a man or a woman, to the extent that it just takes over them. And they're hard to shift. And I was drawn to consider this verse in light of this special milestone that we have reached as a congregation. 50 years ago to this very date and to this very day, the separated gospel witness of the Free Presbyterian Church was commenced in the Kingdom of Mourne. And in many respects, we stand now at a very pivotal point in our history, just like the nation of Israel did. And the thought is of the way that is before us, having come thus far. What way do we go now? What way have other churches gone after 50 years? Is that our example? I would rather come to the Word of God. What way do we take now? You see, that's what was facing Israel at this juncture when they heard what the spies had to say. And I trust, I pray, that we will proceed to take the land. The text that the Lord brought before me is verse 8. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Now we've got to do a little bit of digging here. We've got to do a little bit of searching. For I want you to see, first of all, the reasoning that there was to turn. The reasoning to turn. What a night this was that these people spent. They couldn't sleep. They couldn't rest. Such was their crying and such was their weeping. You see, chapter 13, at the end of it in particular, it details the report that was given. And it leads these people to a night of crying and to weeping. And it is to be noted that this affected all the congregation. This just wasn't one or two people whom the Lord singles out. If you look at the opening 10 verses of this passage, you will notice that 7 times over that you will see the words, all the congregation or the whole congregation. You take a look at that when you go home. 7 times. And what follows is how their murmuring wasn't only directed towards Moses and Aaron, but it was directed toward God himself. You look at verse 2 and you see how they use God's name. And in effect, their prayer is, would to God that we had died in this wilderness. We need to be careful what we wish for. We need to be careful what we pray for. We see God granted them their request. They were to fall in this waste, howling wilderness. Look at the words of verse 35 of the chapter. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Oh, they'd prayed, would to God that we had died in the wilderness. God held them to their words. He answered their prayer. But I want you to notice their perception to make such a request. You'll have it in verse 3. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Why had God brought us this way? The difficulties, the problems, they seemed to be insurmountable, that they perceived that they would be met with a sword. And that would mean that their wives and their children, they would be just left as a prey. And you see, they're taken up with the words of chapter 13 and verse 28. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The children of Anak are the giants. And this is what they hear. And this is all that they can focus in upon. And so they perceive, we're going to the sword. What about our wives? What about our children? The conquest of such a land was impossible. They perceived the enemy to be too great. The problem was that they saw the giants instead of seeing their God. The problem was that they were looking with the eye of the flesh instead of the eye of faith. And 50 years ago, although I wasn't here and some of you weren't here either, I'm sure there was the same perception by many. The difficulties of starting a new congregation. Where will I be buried if I leave my old church? That was a favorite one. Where will I be buried? How could just a fledgling congregation pay its bills and keep the doors open? The opponents are too great. The sacrifices to be made are too many. What about my wife? What about my children? I've got to think about their welfare. And so we could go on. And the excuses were made not to separate unto Christ outside the camp of apostasy. But in their reasoning, I want you to also see their plan. Not only their perception, but they have a plan, you see. Because on the back of their perception, there was only one course of action that they felt and believed that they should take. What was it? It was to go back. Look at verse 3. Wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? That's their plan. How soon they had forgotten the hardships and the bondage of that land. They were servants to the taskmasters. They were made to serve with rigor. They sighed by reason of their affliction and of their bondage, and their groanings were heard by the Lord God. Egypt in the scriptures, young people and older people alike, is a type of the world. And what the world offers up is nothing but servitude and bondage. And some of you are knowing that right to this very day. You're serving the devil, you're serving the old world, and you're in bondage and you're in servitude. But it seems now that these people had forgotten about that, and their plan was to return again to it. What begins as a reasoning in verse 3 soon becomes a firm proposal in verse 4. Let us make a captain and let us return. 50 years ago, I believe the same plan was heard. The blessing of the Lord was in those meetings. Oh, I could handpick anybody that was in the Ballyvay meetings to tell me that. The Lord came down and souls were being saved. The revivalist of January 67 reported this, and I quote, "A real spiritual awakening took place in the neighborhood." But the difficulties and the opposition against the separated church were strong, so that many said, let us go back. Let us go back into the old churches. It was all right to be associated with the mission gatherings and the mission meetings, and while that mission was going on and the souls that were being saved, but when it came to separate, when it came to take a stand with others who were determined to go forward, then that was one step too far. Let us go back. I want you to look at the word better. You see the word better in verse 3. Were it not better for us? You have it in verse 7. But it's not translated better in verse 7. In verse 7 it says, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. The word good is the same word as the word better. The opposing voices are heard. It's better for us to return. It's best for us that we go back to Egypt. Why, I can hear in the other voice, in the other hand, there's another voice, and he's saying, it's good, it's best, it's better that we go forward. How ironic that those who planned to go back would do so without the Lord. And yet they thought that was the best thing to do. But they were also the same people who at the end of the chapter were to presume to go to the top of the mountain, and again that would be without the Lord. Listen to what Moses says in verse 42. He says, go not up, for the Lord is not among you. And ye be not smitten before your enemies, for the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and ye shall fall by the sword, because ye have turned away from the Lord. Therefore the Lord will not be with you. Oh, we'd better go back, even though the Lord's not going with us. We'd better go up on top of this mountain. We have sinned. The Lord wasn't with them either there. And therein lies a lesson for all our plans, men and women. If God is not in the midst of them, don't you take a step. Not one step. Whether that's a plan in your secular life or whether that's a plan in the sense in your spiritual life, something that you have in your mind, if God's not with you, you don't go there. You don't go to that place. You don't go to that company. You don't do that thing. In all their reasoning, there was only one way in which to counteract it, and that was by prayer. Verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. I was interested to learn that before this congregation held its first opening meetings, Dr. Paisley preached in the morning, 15th of January, 67, and Reverend Willie Beatty preached in the evening service. It was reported there was 120 in the morning, there was 150 at night. But before those meetings took place, there was a prayer meeting called on the 13th of January. And when only four men in all this congregation of Israel heard the reasonings of the company that day, they got to prayer. They took the humble place of putting their face into the dust, and in the utmost distress of what had been suggested, they start to supplicate their heavenly Father so that He might convince them of their folly and of their sin, and that He might even give them repentance and forgiveness of it, or for it. Brethren and sisters, for all reasoning that is against God's Word, and for all reasoning that is against the cause of Christ, that still is the only answer 50 years on. And it still will be the only answer until Christ returns for His church. It was Samuel Chadwick who said these words, and I quote them to you. Listen very carefully. Satan dreads nothing but prayer. And that thought, among other thought, has been emphasized to my heart in the minister's week of prayer. It has been a chastening week. It has been a challenging week. But listen, Satan dreads nothing but prayer. His one concern is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks our wisdom. But He trembles when we pray. End of quote. Take it on board. That's the only means where we counteract a false reasoning. Let me move on with this. Let me show you also that there's the report that was true. The 12 spies searched the land for 40 days, and they were agreed, and it was a good land. Verse 27 of chapter 13, you'll see it. They told him and said, "We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it." They were able to show the evidence of how good the land was. They brought some of the fruit back before the people and the congregation of Israel. But that was as far as an agreed report went. Because 10 of them proceeded to speak of the dangers, and they spoke of the afflictions and the difficulties, and they spoke of the problems and the giants that they saw. But thank God there were a few, and they had a different outlook. And I want you to note with me that they were in the minority. While we read of all the congregation so many times over in these short number of verses, we also read of just four men. Four men in that congregation who had a different outlook on things. Two of them were the spies, Caleb and Joshua, and whose report was, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we're well able to overcome it." They further said before this congregation, "The Lord is with us, fear them not." In other words, their eyes were not upon the difficulties. Their eyes weren't upon the potential problems, but their eyes were upon the Lord. You see, they put the Lord between themselves and any difficulties. And so they were able to present a glorious message and a victorious message. But understand that they were far outnumbered. They were just a small remnant. They were just a minority. Dear people, that's how it often is, you know, with the Church of Jesus Christ. And for those who will take a separated stand for truth and for Christ's righteousness. Few there are who will earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. There were only 8 souls saved in the ark when that time came with the flood in the days of Noah, the preacher of righteousness. There were only 3 friends who were firm in the face of opposition along with Daniel, who would not bow the knee before the golden image. Never become discouraged or solely taken up with numbers. There's a lot of people like that today. While we all desire, while we all have that correct motive that many would hear the message of Christ's blood and righteousness and be shown the way of truth and glory will be brought to the only head and king of His church, yet large numbers do not necessarily mean truth. Invariably, they also often mean falsehood and error and heresy. And the very opposite to what God has stated in His Word. But God has promised there will always be that remnant. At times we're not conscious of it, just the way in which Elijah wasn't conscious of it either. I'm bringing you over to Romans chapter 11. Let me read to you verse 3. Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone and they seek my life. Here's a throwback to Elijah. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And Paul had to teach the church in Rome that very truth by using Elijah. Lord, I alone am left. No, God says there are 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee. I'll always have a remnant according to the election of grace. Well, I want you to notice not only was this report a minority, but it was unpopular. Not only are those standing for truth outside the camp of compromise and false doctrine in the minority, but they're also despised for the message that they bring. And that was evident in this day when Joshua and Caleb speak up before the congregation and they urge them to go forward and they urge them to take the land. Do you see the reaction that the people gave to that message? You have it in verse 10. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. They're ready to stone them. They didn't like the message. The cutting irony is that Israel were just a stone's throw away from entering into their prize. But they would rather stone the messengers that spoke the truth to them. They were just that near, that close. They're at Kadesh Barnea here. You look at, when you go home, Deuteronomy chapter 1, you'll see how close they were to entering into Canaan. What was the message that they hated? But one which showed them the right way. One which showed them the best way. A message which spoke of the blessings that were in store for them. But a message which also exposed their sin and exposed the proneness of their own hearts. Look at verse 9. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land. For they are bread for us, their defense is departed from them. And the Lord is with us, fear them not. Despite what the Lord had done for them and how His might had been demonstrated, there they had a proneness yet to rebel against the Lord and to turn back. It was a message of assured victory. The people of the land were but bread for them. They had nothing to fear, for they had the presence of God. men and women, when we think of the message of redeeming love and of God's grace toward a sinful people, then cannot comparisons be also drawn? The undiluted message of the cross is hated today. Many do not want to hear of that good and that right way, the message that exposes the sins of mankind and that reveals a heart that is in rebellion against God is a message that it's still unpopular. And people don't want to hear about their sin and they don't want to hear their sin exposed. The message that shows that the only hope of sinful man is through the redeeming work of Christ on the cross. Of how he satisfied divine justice by willingly laying down his life and shedding his own precious blood. Of the victory that he purchased and the blessings that we can enjoy by repenting of our sin and by exercising faith in Christ is a message that is despised today. People don't want to hear this blood theology. Yet, dear loved one, that's why I remind you this church has been opened 50 years ago. Full stop. Underline it. That's why God has this separated witness in this part of the vineyard so that souls can hear the preaching of the whole counsel of God. That they can hear Christ preached and Him crucified as He is revealed in His precious Word, in that Word which is inerrant and inspired and infallible, and some churches don't even believe that today. And central to the church, central to every meeting, is the preaching of the Word. That's why this church is here. This report was of the power of God. These two spies believed in God. They had witnessed His power in the past. And they were assured that His power was still the same. What a contrast the company of Israel were to these nations in Canaan. You note what these men said in verse 9? Their defense has departed from them. They no longer had the presence of God, and therefore their defense was gone. Israel had God's presence, signified by the pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night, known unto them in a very visible manner by the Ark of the Covenant in their midst. And if they had His presence, then they were assured of His power. And at this moment, when the congregation were ready to stone them, God showed His power. And He manifested His presence. For you see, He intervened. That's what verse 10 at the end of it is all about. The congregation bade them stone with stones. But what do we read? We read there, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. God intervened. God was to show His power. The glory of the Lord appeared in the courts of the tabernacle. It was done to terrify the people, and it was done to prevent them from their folly and to encourage His servants of His divine protection. And we've read of such manifestations, haven't we? Church history. And we've read of His power, or heard of His power even 50 years ago and following. We read of it in January 67 at those first meetings where it again was reported in the evening 150 were in attendance, and I quote, and once again God's presence and power was manifested. Oh, to experience God's intervention in our day, where His power is seen and the glory of the Lord fills His house, and the Lord suddenly comes to His tabernacle. There is the report that was true, but we don't stop there. We can't live in the past. You see, there's the possession to be taken. Why do these two faithful men speak as they did? Why do they encourage the people to go forward? Because the possessing of the land was something already promised. It was already promised. That's why it's called the Promised Land. God had promised it to them. And there's a sense in which there was no real need, you know, to send out the spies, because God had already stated that the land would be theirs. It was something that the congregation called for. They called that they would go and spy them out, spy the land out. There's no real need for it. For you see, we read in Exodus chapter 6 and the words of verse 7, "And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you in unto the land, concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for an heritage. I am Jehovah." God is a covenant-keeping God who will fulfill His word. And therefore the words in our text in verse 8, "The Lord will bring us into this land and give it us." It was already decreed the land would be the possession of the nation of Israel. And what God was to this church 50 years ago, He is still the same God to this very day. His promises are still true. And there are those who have laid hold upon God for His promises, and they're still holding on to those promises even to this very day. And He shall yet prove to be faithful. Mother, father, you pray on for that son. You pray on for that daughter. Elder, you pray on with the promise that God has given you that will take new ground. Children's worker, pray on that the Lord might bless in the children's meeting and the Sunday school, so it could go right through every aspect of the work. God will keep His word. You see also that there was the plenty spoken of in this possession. It was a land which flowed, verse 8, with milk and honey. It wasn't like the land of Egypt. I want you just to familiarize yourself with what Moses rehearsed to them before they entered into that land. He rehearses this to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8. You come over just for a minute or so, and we'll read some verses here. And here's what he rehearses to them. They're there in the wilderness wanderings behind them. They're there standing near the River Jordan. They're just within now stepping over. And Deuteronomy 8 verse 7 says, this is Moses speaking, God's servant. He says, "For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land." Didn't the two spies say that in our passage? "A land of brooks of water, of fountains and deep depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive and honey." It's a land of plenty, you see. Verse 9, "A land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which He hath given thee." And then comes the warning in verse 11, "Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God with all the plenty that you have, with all these blessings in that land that God has given to you, when you can eat bread without scarceness. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping His commandments and His judgments and His statutes, which I command thee this day." And as we look at what the Lord has done and has provided, can we not speak of His plenty? From small beginnings, and I said, in recent days, it wasn't always the way it is today. Church wasn't always full. Just a few. But from those small beginnings, there's been the increase. And the Lord has met the need over those years, those 50 years. And sometimes that need was dire. And sometimes that the people were at a very low ebb in the life of the congregation. But the Lord came by, and the Lord met the need. And the need to reach out to others with the message of saving grace, it is not only being realized locally, it's been realized nationally. We were the 16th congregation. that was formed. And men and women, God has enabled us to bring the message of the gospel internationally. And our sister is in her congregation this morning bearing testimony to that. For the gospel has now gone out to the far-flung corners of the earth from this very congregation. And it still is to this day, as you see that camera on the wall. Going out to over 40 countries every week, every month. That's what the Lord has enabled us to do. And anything we have, or anything we've achieved, or yet will do so, stems from the fountainhead of Christ and His work on the cross. It's because of that full work, that finished work of salvation that the Savior accomplished, that we are able to go forth with confidence to share it with others. It's only through the victory that Christ purchased over the archenemy, the devil, that we can go forward assured of victory and of those manifold blessings to be enjoyed. There are none who will be able to say that Christ is not sufficient to satisfy my every need. None. The possession is to be taken. For I want you to see the prospect, and by the way, the plenty spoken of there in that land is just a little foretaste of what heaven will be like. Canaan is not a type of heaven because there have been no wars in heaven. But that plenty that is described there is just a little foretaste of what God has for His people. But I want you to close with the thought this morning, do you see the prospect? For Joshua and Caleb, they said, verse 8, if the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it us. The prospect before them was to go forward in the power and the strength of their God and to possess the land that God had promised for them. They were well able to do it. They could enjoy the blessings. They could enjoy the fullness of that land within days if they went forth in obedience. But I said to you right at the very start, this is a pivotal juncture in their history because we all know the outcome. They disobeyed. And judgment fell. And what a tragedy that a generation wandered about without really getting anywhere. What a challenge this comes to us at this juncture in our history. Are we going to go forward? Are we going to possess what Christ has purchased for us through the blood of His cross? In our personal walk with God and collectively as a congregation and as a church, who does the Lord delight in? Caleb and Joshua said, if the Lord delight in us, who does the Lord delight in? He delights in His Son. And He delights in His people, those whom Christ has bought with His blood. You see, I read in Proverbs 8 and verse 30, then I was by Him as one brought up with Him, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. It's language that brings us into the very throne room of heaven. It's language that brings us to consider the Godhead, and Christ is speaking. I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in the inhabited part of this earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. And the Father delighted in Christ, in that His perfect obedience went all the way to the cross. It brought Him there. And there He purchased eternal salvation for those whom the Father gave unto Him. And He said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God delights in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But think of a child of God. He delights in you and me. What a wonder. He delights in His people. He considers them the apple of His eye. Prospect. Caleb and Joshua says, let's go in and take it. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into the land and he will give it to us. But don't miss the prohibition. Where you see the next verse gives us the prohibition. Only rebel not ye against the Lord. What's rebellion? Samuel was to inform Saul what it was in the sight of God. 1 Samuel 15 and 23 says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. There was Samuel's message, God's message through Samuel to Saul. Oh, Saul says, I've obeyed the word. But you see, you only half obeyed it. There was the bleeding of the sheep. There was the king still living. He hadn't obeyed the word of God. And rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. It's only rebellion that will prevent us from going forward and taking the ground and possessing what Christ has for us. The Lord hasn't finished with this work. We've reached 50 years. That's not the end. We can't just sit back in our nice easy chairs and say, well, we've got it. We've arrived. God hasn't finished with you and me. There still is a land to be taken for Christ. There still is possessions to be enjoyed through the gospel. And as we look back with thankfulness to God for the last 50 years, it surely challenges us to be that people whom God delights in and whom he can bless in the years to come in his will. Are you his delight this morning? If you're not, I pray that you'll rebel no longer against the Lord. That you'll rebel no longer against His Spirit. But you'll seek Him. You'll turn to Him now by faith. In repentance of your sin and be saved. If the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us. And dear sinner, you can have that prospect this morning. If God comes and meets and stops you at your wild career, you'll have the prospect before you leave this house of being brought into that heavenly land. And there you'll be in that everlasting delight of your Savior and the one who redeemed you with his own precious blood. He'll give you heaven. He'll give you heaven right now. See, that's the pivotal point that you're at in this meeting. I pray the Lord will write his word upon your heart. And if you're not saved, you'll come and you'll take Christ as Lord and Savior just now. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer in closing. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank the Lord for the challenge of it. And oh God, we pray that we might, Lord, not be like the children of Israel. Lord, these are given as in samples. They're given as an admonition to us not to fall into the same sins that they did. And oh God, we recognize that, Lord, the minority report was a true report. It was truth. But they disobeyed. They didn't accept it. And they turned back and they wandered for 40 years. Oh God, have mercy. Thou hast brought us, Lord, to this 50th anniversary. But Lord, we pray that we might go forward. We pray, Lord, that we might possess the possessions that Christ has purchased for us as individual believers and as a church collective. Oh God, that we might take that ground that God has purchased with his own blood. We believe, Lord, thou hast yet much people in this place. Father, speak just now to those who are unsaved. That today, even now, they might come and delight themselves in the knowledge of sins forgiven and delight themselves in Christ. For I pray these things in our Savior's name and for God's eternal glory.